Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you. You've made a happy man very old. It's great to be here. I look so forward to getting to be here this summer. We did it last year for 4 weeks, and we're going to get to do it again this summer. And it's a real highlight for me and my family gets to come. I only have one family person with me. Janie's here, my 12-year-old, and Kate is 16 and was spent the weekend at a student government conference down in Tucson. And Matt is home looking for a job, which he really needs to do. And Susan, we're keeping well-fed and in employment. So she's got to keep her working. So, but in a couple weeks, they'll all be here. We're all going to drive up together. And so we'll get to spend some time and you guys will get to see the family. A lot of you I don't know. And so if you can't figure out who I am, tough. I don't know you either. So, but it's really fun to be here. We're going to launch today a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's really, I think it's going to be of great value because this is truly one of the hero churches in the New Testament. Really is one of the, I mean, you can make a case that could be the healthiest church from what we see in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at examine a church of exceptional impact. And it's interesting, one of the most powerful forces on earth is fire. I was watching TV recently, and I think it was on Discovery Channel. They had a program on the 10 most destructive forces in nature. Real encouraging, uplifting program. And one of them was fire. Man, they showed these unreal pictures of what fire can do. And I don't know how many of you have ever experienced a large fire, but when Susan and I were first married, we lived in Malibu, and fires happen there a lot. And we were living out there in someone's guest house, and came the day that it was on the news in the middle of the summer. The Santa Ana winds were blowing. It was hot, and a fire had started somewhere, and it was blowing towards the coast. And like the coast is here, there's ridges of mountains that come right almost close down to the beach. And we headed home, and you get the report, see the smoke. And we had a friend who had a beautiful home, and we were over at his house helping him. And one of the interesting things about fighting a fire is if your home is in the way, one of the first things the fire department does is shut down all the water so they can use it. And so many people are in the position of trying to fight a fire, and there's no water for them. So he had a system where he had water coming from his pool. So we were up on his roof, and I was really unprepared for the power that I saw. The embers were probably the size of silver dollars, and these big trees would go up, and the wind was blowing, and they'd shoot these embers like 120, 200 feet up in the air, and then they just rain down. And I remember a lot of eucalyptus trees down there. You know how that bark hangs, and there's so much oil in the bark, and the trees wouldn't just kind of slowly catch, but the fire would come and be intense, and then the tree would just go whoosh, and the whole thing would just catch on fire at once. But what amazed me the most probably was the sound. The sound was unbelievable. I mean, it was really an oppressive thing. Last year was one of the worst fire seasons in many years in our country. Arizona, they had a terrible fire. In fact, all the Christian camps were canceled. And just like this year, it's so dry, they won't let anyone in the forest. Not only will they not let you build fires, you can't get in there. And lo and behold, one day somebody got lost and they built a signal fire. And a TV helicopter saw it, came close, and the wash from the blade spread the fire. And they couldn't stop it. So they imported all these people. The winds were blowing. They're fighting it. You know how they do. I mean, it's just unbelievable, the battles. L.A. last year was that way, too. And then they almost had it out. And then, of all things, a mentally unbalanced person who was he was an out-of-work firefighter. You can imagine that. Auxiliary firefighter started a fire. And it was on another part of the forest. And to their horror, they joined up. And I was up in that part of the country just about 2 weeks ago. And the destruction is unbelievable. One of the most interesting things about fire, though, is the people they send in after the fire. Because they send these people in and they sift through the ashes and they measure the heat and the way things burned and the direction, and they're able to put back together the story of how the fire was put together. And especially like in arson investigations, they can find accelerants and they can find different sources. And so they sift through the ashes trying to figure out what caused this fire to start and how did it sweep through with such power. Now, I think about that because essentially that's what we're doing in studying 1 Thessalonians. We're sifting, in a sense, through the ashes of a city that was swept by the fire of the Holy Spirit. Thessalonica was a city of about 200,000 people. Not a giant city by those standards, their standards or ours. But it was an important city. And Paul had passed other cities. It was a strategic choice of his to go to this very important city. And he preached like he always did. And to his surprise, perhaps, we don't really know, but certainly to his delight, the power of God caught on in that city. And it swept through that city to such a degree that there was literally a civic reaction against the word of God. As often happens when the gospel comes in power, there's like a rebound effect and people react against it. Paul ended up having to, literally the Christians there had to take him and sneak him out for his life to save Paul's life because so many people were threatened. So in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing back to this church, and we get a wonderful, we get a wonderful picture of a healthy church in action. And in a sense, we can try to sift through the ashes and say, well, what were they doing that made them such a church of amazing impact? What were they doing? Did you ever wonder about the early church? I mean, did they have coffee and donuts before, during, between? Or one of the enduring questions is, how could the early church have fellowship without donuts? Very important question in theology today. But anyway, so we're going to get to do that. But this morning we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But the story really starts in Acts 17. So put your finger in 1 Thessalonians 1 if you have your Bibles. And we're going to start by reading a little bit about Acts 17. Because this is what happened when the fire swept through the city. Acts 17, verse 1. Talking about Paul and his band of evangelists and helpers. Says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, meaning, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, let's stop there and talk about what happened. Can you imagine coming into a city of 200,000 people who never heard the gospel? Where would you start? Well, we're told here what Paul did. This is according to Paul's custom. This is what Paul did when he ministered. He would go to the synagogue where the Jews were meeting. And as is true then and is true today, there's a period of openness in the synagogue where people could share from the scriptures. And we're told Paul's approach and even his content. He went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths and he reasoned with them, explaining and opening the scriptures. That's Paul's approach. Now, it's so important that we realize that's what we're called to do, too. We're called to reason with people according to the scriptures. By the way, literally these words, when it says that he reasoned with them, explaining and giving evidence, the words literally, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, opening and placing before them the truth. See, that's what we do. Don't ever think, and we get this evangelist idea all mixed up. We get this idea as Christians, it's our job to convince somebody of something. That's never our job. It's the Lord's job. It's our job to open up the scriptures in a reasonable way and lay it before people. And the ones that God has worked in their hearts, they'll respond to that. Sometimes evangelism becomes this big battle, like I got to go save somebody or I got to do something. That's the wrong attitude. It's not your work. It's the Lord's work. And it's his gift. He lets you even be involved in it. But this is what Paul did. I had someone tell me recently we were talking about ministry, and they were telling me their perspective was, I'm not sure you can use the scripture like that with people today. And people today in this generation, they don't respond well to scripture. And there are groups where that's a real challenge for. But you know what? That's what we're called to do. We're called to reason according to the scripture. That's our content. And if this generation can't do it, I'm committed to helping them learn how to do it. That's what this church does. It reasons by opening the scripture. The authority is the scripture, not who's up here. I found it amazing that some people have disagreed with me and gone on to live healthy, happy lives. I know I've been amazed, too, but I'm not the issue. You're welcome to disagree with whoever's up here. But if your disagreement's with the scripture, that's another issue. So that's where the authority is. So that's what Paul did. He reasoned, and his content was, he explained and gave evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. The cross was no mistake. Jesus, or God, from day one, had planned out there had to be a payment for sin. And he planned his Messiah all along to come and die and rise again. And furthermore, this Jesus is the one. Some people say, you Christians got to get off that sin thing. Makes everybody feel so bad, you know? Always bringing us down. It's like I'd like to listen to the blues. It just makes me so sad inside, you know? But the point is, the reason we feel bad is because sin is a reality. And no one can be set free from that reality until it's acknowledged. And so that's what we teach. A lot of people want spirituality in our day that makes them feel better or makes them feel free without this Jesus and cross stuff. Well, there's a lot of places they can find that, but that's not biblical teaching. So that's what Paul did. That's what he proclaimed. And the response is what the response always is. Look at the last line. It says, and some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. See, God swept through this city. And you never know who God's going to work through here. Who would have believed that God worked through these God-fearing geeks, you know, these engineers and the programmers, the guys who went to Matrix 2 and understood it. You know, God swept through those guys. Who would have believed it? And a number of the leading women. You know, the Tuesday morning bridge club at Peninsula Country Club, you know, and the golf women at Burlingame, of all people. God swept through those leading women. Can you imagine such a thing? You see, this illustrates this great point that ministry is the work of the Spirit of God. We don't dictate it. We react and follow the Lord's lead. We better hold our strategies loosely. You leaders and pastors and elders, you beware of this. The work all around the country, everything I read, I see pastors and leaders creating ministry strategies and events and insisting that God bless them. Now, we know Paul operated strategically, right? He passed Amphipolis. He passed Apollonia. And he went to Thessalonica, laid it out, kept hitting the strike and the spark. And then the Spirit of God took off. And then he was racing to catch up. Isn't that a cool thing? Paul's thinking, man, we had this men's breakfast plan, and now we got to do a women's retreat. Ball of fire. I never thought that was what God was going to do. There's this sense of catching up with what God's doing. We're not afraid to trust him for strategy and push ahead. But that's a thrill. Do you have a sense of that in your life? Of being a part of something bigger than yourself? Of seeing God at work? That's what we want. What a tragedy that this generation of church leaders, instead of helping the world learn leadership by modeling biblical principles, by and large, we've wholesale thrown out our biblical principles and tried to ape management principles of the world. Here's how you do marketing strategy. Here's how you have to target group. We're not selling widgets, buddy. We're following the Holy Spirit. But so many churches think, oh, we know how to do this. We know how to create events. We know how to get our thing before target audiences. But you miss out on that dynamic of being part of something bigger than yourself. I think the area I see that more than any is in the area of preaching. Of getting to see how God can take what you've said. I know what I went through to get up here. Like when I got a new computer on Wednesday, I worked all morning and I didn't save it to the right spot. I lost like my whole talk. So I was so mad I pouted and didn't touch it again till Saturday. I'm like, I'll show the computer. I won't work on it again till Saturday. There's a mature response. So anyway, I come in knowing what I did to get here. And then you realize that the Spirit of God's gone before you and has been preparing people for what He's going to say to people. And it's His work. People even come up, like one time a guy come and say, well, you know, that really helped me, what you said. And he tells me what he said. I said, nothing of the kind. You know, praise the Lord, brother. Go in peace. You know, I don't know what he was listening to, but I'm glad it helped him. You know, it's like. But you get a sense of that. This, I had a wild thing happen this fall. I was asked last fall to go down and teach in a church in Texas. They asked me to fly down every Sunday night and go to their Sunday night service. And I met Monday morning with their men's leaders and disciples and guys, and had an intern from Dallas Seminary. Then I taught their big Monday night men's group. And then I flew home to Scottsdale, to Phoenix on Monday night, and did that for 9 weeks. And I expected the Lord to move, but it was an incredible experience. I mean, while I was there ministering in Dallas, I think they calculated nine to 10,000 people walked the aisle to receive Christ. Now, Billy Graham was in town one weekend, but that has nothing to do with it. You know what I mean? I could see a lot of you wanted to believe me, but you knew the hook was coming, didn't you? For the rest of you, sucker. No, I'm teasing. But have you ever seen God do something like that? Maybe you need to say, Lord, let's see your hand. Get us in touch with where you are. You know, show us what you're doing. So anyway, the story goes on in Acts 17. That so many saved. There's a backlash. The city's thrown into a uproar. Paul's forced to leave the city. Some people think he was there as short as 3 weeks, because he says, I was there 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. Could be he was only in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths and then he was in the street sometime. I think the text most naturally reads he was there 3 weeks. But some think at most a very short time. Many say no longer than a month or two. And so, and you imagine the huge reaction, the people coming to Christ, the huge church started. And Paul has to flee for his life. He runs down to Berea, starts to preach. The opponents of the gospel in Thessalonica hear Paul's in Berea. Somebody sent an email. They shoot down there, follow him down there, and he literally has to run for his life. And it says they put him on the first ship leaving. It's like he went to the Grand Depot and said, where's the next bus going? And he ended up in Athens. And he says, I was orphaned in Athens. We'll talk more about that in chapter 3. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on him, saying, I don't know what in the world happened. Can you imagine leaving a big church like that? Not time to do much, you know. Everybody was saved. I always joke the elders were the ones saved in the first service. They were older in the faith. You know, that's about all they had to choose from. And I didn't say it was a funny joke. I just said I joke. And so he sends Timothy back there. And finally, Timothy comes back and says, oh, I got this great report. They're doing great in the Lord. They're standing firm. And so Paul was so excited. He sat down and wrote them a letter. And that's what we call 1 Thessalonians. His letter back to them, having just heard they're doing great. He didn't know what had happened. And so the reason this letter is so significant for us is that in talking about them and writing to them, we get insight into what they were actually doing. And in chapter 1, I think that Paul says to them, I'm so grateful to God for you because... And then he describes them. And in that description, we see how a healthy church functions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I don't think this is Paul's outline, but I think we can see and take from his words different levels of the church in action. Kind of harness that passage in a way we can learn from it. And we can see what happened in the people. And through this passage... We see how they've grown from the very first days of receiving Christ through the early days of passionately pursuing God to how the mature in the faith were in action and serving everybody. So that's what I want to walk us through. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, we get the action of the mature in a healthy church. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. As I said, I take this as defining the action of the mature. Now there's a description here that probably caught your eye. There's three words used often in Scripture together, and that's faith, hope, and love. They're used in 1 Corinthians 13 and a few other places, and they describe kind of the heart and center of our belief and hope and experience with God. But what Paul does here that's unusual is he puts each of those things with an action word. And it describes how the mature were living and functioning in the church. So he says, first of all, your work of faith. Now, we know from Scripture we're not saved by works, meaning there's nothing, there's no amount of work, there's no amount of good things you could do to earn God's favor. Can't do it. Give it up. And if you think you can, you probably just need to live a little bit longer. But you've not learned enough yet to know you can't outdo your own heart. You can't do it. But if you've truly been loved by God, your life will be defined by good things. It's like, I don't do these good things so God will love me, but he's loved me, so I do these good things. See the difference? I don't do these things so God will forgive me, but you know what? He forgave me. So I want to fill my life with these good things. So true faith is active. It's seen by service and by concern and by defense of the weak and care for other people and all those kinds of things. Then he says, our labor of love. Most people wouldn't put the word labor with the word love. When I think of the word labor, I think of childbirth. Oh, Lord. Let's not go there. I heard one female comedian describe that as trying to pass a bowling ball. I mean, I just can't imagine the labor experience. That's something I want little to do with. And yet you don't put that with love, do you? But you know what? Love is a labor. We drove up yesterday from my mom's house down in Pismo. And all the way up the highway, I'm watching these folks out there bending over, harvesting lettuce and cabbage and strawberries. And you know what that is? That is labor. I can't imagine spending all day. We came through around 4 o'clock, 4:30. They were just ending their day. It's just hard to imagine working like that. Let me tell you something. It's a little different than our view of love in this generation, isn't it? Our so-called reality shows, the dating shows. No wonder we're not very prepared for marriage. If you're in a marriage and it's like, I don't know, you think, I don't know what went wrong. But like, I feel like I'm picking tomatoes all day. I mean, this is hot and it's hard and the pay's not very good. And I don't know what I did wrong. You know what? Welcome to love. That's the labor of love. That's what it is right there. And people say, I don't know what happened. It didn't work out. Well, marriages are worked out over a lifetime by labor. And the surprise is, the joy is that in the midst of the hard work of loving somebody, God gives us these moments of great intimacy and joy and contentment and satisfaction. Our society's got it all screwed up, don't they? No wonder we're failing in our marriages. Well, I'll go marry somebody because they make me feel so good. Well, you don't. That's not why you go out and start picking in a field, is it? It's a worthy labor of love. Isn't it interesting? That's how he describes life in the church. I'll say more about that in a minute. The third thing he says is he describes their steadfastness of hope. And I think hope is really critical. In fact, I think hope is the secret of the other two, of a work of faith and the labor of love. You see, it's all based on the fact that their hope was fixed on the Lord. The payoff they were working for was pleasing their Lord. If your hope is in him, you can spend it because you know he'll be pleased with you. But you know, if your hope is in financial security or in social respectability or in contentment in this life or in consumerism or or pleasure or whatever different things we might want to fill in there, then you know what? Why would you spend your life laboring in love? Who's that going to solve? I mean, who's that going to make happy? Well, that's why if your hope is in the Lord, you can live this way. And that's the nature of the life of faith. Some are surprised by this. They figure if they get a little bit of time under their belt in faith, then life will really begin to smooth out. You know, church life will be wonderful and easy. I'll join a community group with all these wonderful, forgiving Christian people. I'll volunteer and I'll be understood by the leaders. I'll understand them and why they do what they do. It'll be just wonderful. Well, if it's so wonderful, why does he use words like labor and work? Why does he use words like determination? Some people leave the church over this. They don't realize that, you know what? It takes work. It's like a family. Families take work, don't they? I mean, we just get these other two kids squared away and the other one falls apart on me. You know what I mean? Then I get them squared away and the car died. You know, it's like, what's that all about? I mean, I got one car and me and two teenagers. That's it, Lord, take me home. I'm done. I can't take that. You know, family life's tough. And you know what parents do? They labor and work so it can succeed. I was thinking about camping. It was so hot down in Arizona. Well, you know what? All week we were up here and it's been in the cool, unusual cool down there. And then the paper says it's going to be really hot. So camping's really cool because like 2 hours from our house is like 6,000 feet. Think you're in Tahoe, all this campgrounds. And I really want to go camping. I want to take the girls before they get much older. But then I start thinking about like the food and the tent and the wood. Then I realize what I really want is someone to take me camping. And none of my friends will do it. Like, hey, why don't we get the families together and go camping? I don't know, Jeff. I'd like to, but no. If the kids don't know, they think food just kind of comes in that Tupperware and the s'mores just kind of appear on the tree stump. And they don't know. They don't know, do they? But that's what the mature do. They pull their weight. They work hard. And you know what this church needs? It needs the mature laboring and working among us. Now, we're all called to serve in the body, no exceptions. But if you're one of the mature ones, you need to be pulling your weight. So if you've known the Lord for a while and been in the church and served, how's your service? Are you working? Are you picking off a spot and laboring? You know, bulletin's talking about needing community group leaders and, you know, VBS workers and Sunday school teachers. And I mean, maybe you come from another church and you've needed to rest. OK, you had your rest. You know, we're glad you served for 17 years, you know, somewhere else. But it's between you and the Lord. The church needs you. And you know, I know, and this church knows there's seasons for different levels of involvement. That's absolutely true, too. There can be reasons not to be so involved as you have in other times. But the bottom line is a healthy church has people playing that role, following up on new believers, keeping the eye out for those who are young, being willing to be a mentor, praying for people, being involved in their lives. There's certain things as a mature only you can do here. Next thing that Paul tells us is the passionate response of the young. Look at verses 5 through 8, 1 Thessalonians 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, here's how I'm taking this. I'm taking these verses as a description of the passionate young in the faith, because Paul's describing how they responded to the gospel. So he's describing those early days in the faith, how they responded to the gospel, how they obeyed the Lord. And I see three things that describe the life of the young in the faith. The first one is they imitated the apostles and became an example to others. That's so cool. I love that process. They were so committed to the Lord, they imitated their leaders. And in trying to serve and work and learn and study and be faithful like their leaders, guess what they became? Models to other people. It's a natural process. And as they became models, even though they were young in the faith, God used them on all sorts of levels. Well, are you in those fairly early days of the faith? Is this your first church experience? Have you come alive in Christ? That's wonderful. Here's a good question. Who are you mimicking in life? You need to find someone and mimic them, just like these guys did. You know what a mime is? Well, somebody I usually want to beat. But beside that, I mean, it's somebody that imitates perfectly the person around them. I remember when I was first in ministry school and studying, I was working and I picked one of the best models I thought I could find to imitate. I picked Ron Ritchie. I was working under Ron and I said, I'm going to try to prepare and study exactly like Ron does so I can figure out how he does it. I went down and bought a pen. He used one of those with Pediograph, those little tiny pen things. I bought the same folder he had. I bought the same style Bible he had. It's a 1973 model here, covered with goat skin, you know. And I did exactly what Ron did so I could learn from him, his model. And very soon Ron started saying, you got to quit doing that because that works for me, but it doesn't really work for you. You got to develop your own style. But that's how you learn your own style, by mastering somebody else's. So you young in the faith, are you in the business world? Are you going through uncertainty in your employment? Or are you in your early days as a mom raising a family? Where are your models at? You've got to find some people that you respect spiritually and hang with them. Imitate them. This is where you older, mature believers need to be available. Ask God to give you some models. Most of us have lots of negative models in the world. We need positive models. The second thing they did was, he says they received much tribulation with joy. Now, this is interesting. So they faced great opposition in their faith. The interesting fact of this verse is that the tribulation or the squeezing, literally the pressure and opposition, is a given. The only question is their response to it. So what's remarkable is not that they received the faith in much tribulation. Some people are surprised by this. Again, they are surprised by how tough life is. I'm honoring the Lord, trying to obey him, trying to serve him. And man, life is so hard. I'm getting treated unfairly, or I'm trying to do the right things. I feel misunderstood. It's not paying off. Well, you know what? That's really unremarkable. The only remarkable thing is how we respond to it. That's the issue. And he says they responded with much tribulation, with joy. So the issue is don't waste all your energy on trying to make life work, on fix it up. So many times we do that. We waste so much energy trying to be sure life works like we want. We want it to feel comfortable and we want to be content and feel productive and be appreciated. We want life to work. That's not the issue. The issue is how we respond when it doesn't. Remember the verse, I mean, Jesus said in the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good courage, I've overcome the world. So the question for young believer, how are you responding to the pain or the uncertainty? Are you able to connect with God's presence and you able to even walk through it with a sense of worship? That's the challenging work of the young. And the third one is, he says, they trumpeted forth the word of their conversion. Paul even says that they talked about it so widely that everywhere they went, it was kind of disappointing. We couldn't tell the story because they'd already heard it from you. We had no need to tell it anywhere. What do you think of when somebody trumpets forth something? Man, it's loud, isn't it? I mean, they just rip it out. Matt's in this band and they play, I think it's music. But, you know, they practice in our garage and we got a note in the mail about 2 weeks ago. This woman across the street said that, like down the street, we're having a bar mitzvah like in 2 months. And could the band not practice that night? Matt, do you know what 0 to 10 on your amp means? Yeah, 0's the way to 10. You put it to 10 every time. I mean, they start playing and like we end up there practicing. We end up in the bedroom praying for the rapture. Like, OK, Lord, just take us home. We can't handle this anymore. It's intrusive, you know. And he says that's how these guys were about their faith. Everybody knew about it. Well, it is a great imagery. What about you? Are you still in the closet at work? Maybe God's hit your heart and you're surprised as everybody around you. But I'm not sure. You're not sure you're ready to be kind of known as one of them yet. You know what? You need to get out of the closet. according to your style and your personality. That's a great trap for a young believer. Because they know how believers are viewed, because they used to view them that way themselves, they don't let anybody know. The interesting thing that happens when you announce to people you're a believer, they expect you to act like one. They hold you accountable to it, don't they? I mean, you need to get out of the closet. You have no way where the door is, no way to do it. But you know what? You can begin asking, Lord, I'm not comfortable trumpeting forth. We're in a different culture, different time. These guys have never heard the gospel. But according to your personality and style, you need to be open to sharing what God's done. Now, Peter says it differently. He says, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that's in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Maybe that's more your personality. I mean, don't go in and stand on the desk on Monday morning. That probably won't help a lot of people. But you can say, Lord, you know what? I need to be open about what you've done. Give me the courage to not be afraid to be identified with you. So there's a great model for you young believers to check yourself. Are you mimicking the right models? Do you have mentors you're following? Are you selectively obeying? If you are, you're going to crash and burn. Or are you wholeheartedly jumping in and saying, I'm there all the way? And if you're doing that, you become a model to other people. Last thing in this passage is in verses 9 and 10. Paul describes how they came to faith in Jesus. Listen to verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we've talked to the mature, to the young. This is addressed to those among us who have not yet received Jesus as Lord and Savior. One of the great things about this church is we acknowledge and know that God brings many seekers our way. And many people are drawn to church because of maybe a spiritual need in their life. Maybe there's some kind of void in their life. They realize the church can help meet. And churches can be great places for encouraging marriage and family life and meeting quality people and you've been coming, but you know what? Scripture calls us to a point in time decision to yield our life to Jesus. And if you haven't done that yet, here's the greatest way you can know what that means. He says three things. First, they turn from idols. See, and whatever it is we've been trusting for life, whether it's ourselves, our skills, our recovery, our comfort, our good fortune, our education, our good choices, whatever we've been trusting in, we've got to let go of. Whatever we've been trusting in to bring us the meaning and value of life instead of God is an idol. Now, maybe you've not been kneeling down to it like a carved idol that we often think of. But if you've been thinking, I'm going to conduct my life in such a way, I'm going to be so smart that I'll get the right portfolio and the right house, the right marriage, and my kids will be squared away, I'm working real hard to make life work out. You know what that is? That's idolatry. That's what the Bible calls it. It's putting your hope and faith ultimately in anything but God himself. And to become a Christian, to become the faith in Jesus, you've got to turn from that. That's what repent means, to turn around. I turn away from the thing I've been putting my hope in. And then he says, you turn from idols to serve a living and true God. This is so great. You see, what this means is we're not a group of people who get together and think this way because it's so good for us to think and believe. Now, it is good for us to think and believe and have hope. But we're a group of people that serve a living God who's in the room, who we will stand before in eternity for someday. We serve a living and true God. This isn't about, well, hey, you know, this group's done a better job than the Ekankar group or than the Baha'i faith. I mean, I love their slides and their music hot. They got a good gig going there. Well, that may be true. We want to do things well. But this is about a risen Lord who's in the room. We serve a living and true God. That's what you have to answer, you seeker. Do you really believe there's actually a God who cares about your life and his plans for you? If you do, there comes a time to yield or refuse. Only two options God gives us. So, to become a Christian, they turn from idols to serve a living and true God. And third, to wait for his return. See, this is the basis of how we live our lives today. Since he's coming back someday, we don't value what happens here as the whole story. The real bottom line we're going to answer to someday is the one in eternity. Now, we need to pull our weight and do our job and work hard and do the things we need to do, be responsible and accountable. But you know what ultimately really matters? How we do before God. I remember thinking of this illustration. If you've heard this before, just pretend you haven't. I'm a guest speaker. We get so caught up in money, but it's like we're playing with Monopoly money. You know, and one thing about Monopoly money is I realize you can't use it in like Parcheesi. That's so unfair. You work so hard, but at the end of the game, you throw all the money in. You know what? That's how life is. When this game's over, all the money's thrown in, all the toys go in, all the hotels and houses go in, and guess what? We move on to a new game. So we wait for His return. We live now because we're going to stand before Him then. That's why we don't have to keep score like the world does. That's why we don't have to be treated fairly. Why we don't have to be given our due. That's why we can be grandparents raising our children's kids thinking, that's what I bought into. I worked all those years to have my freedom. I didn't plan on that. Or you could be a single parent thinking, I never signed up to raise kids by myself. Or you can be a mom with fibromyalgia. I had a mom tell me a few weeks ago, it was just heartbreaking. She said that my kids will never know how good a mommy I could have been because I live with pain. But God keeps score differently, doesn't He? So we live and wait for His return. He's the one we look to please. So this is what it means to come to Christ. Have you ever done that? Romans 10:9-10 says how to do it. If you confess with your mouth, two things have to happen, your mouth and your heart. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now listen to this. For the Bible says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Are you sick of being disappointed? With whatever you've bought or done or looked for or achieved, God puts it on the line. Let me tell you it this way, He says. You believe in your heart and speak it with your mouth, you will be saved. And when it's all said and done, you'll look back and you will not be disappointed. I stake my name on it. Now, that's pretty cool. Have you done that yet? Maybe you need to. In a minute, you're going to get a chance. Well, that's our first look at the church of Thessalonica. Isn't it fun sifting through ashes? The Bible's kind of like reading somebody else's mail. I love to read other people's mail. Not sure where that comes from. But I think it's a good thing. But anyway, but how cool to see a healthy, vibrant church making a spectacular impact. So I've been thinking all week about this impact thing. The way we do it today is we'd say, okay, these guys are making a great impact. Let's send our analysts in and study this impact thing. You know what? The impact, I'm convinced, is a side effect. The impact is not the issue. You know what the impact is? It's a side effect of their personal response to God. The impact is a side effect just like when you carry a bucket of water that's so full, you can't keep it even. The impact is going to splash out and get your feet wet. Impact is being so full of God in your response that anybody within range gets soggy because you're so full. So how's your response? Something for everybody today, huh? You mature ones need to look at it hard. A lot of reasons why you can stay anonymous here. A lot of reasons why maybe you've earned in your mind the right to not really be known or not really take on much. And before the Lord, there could be good reasons. That's for you to choose. But for a church to be healthy, we need the mature pulling their weight. It can't happen any other way. And then there's the young in the faith. You're passionate in your response to God. Ask God to give you a model. Ask God for a mentor. Find somebody and mimic them. Somebody worth modeling yourself after. And ask yourself, God, will you give me a way to have the courage to speak out for you? To not be ashamed of you, just like you're not ashamed of me before my Father in heaven? If you know, we long to be a church that impacts the Bay Area, don't we? You know what will decide that? Not programs, not staff, not philosophy. It'll be how you and I personally respond when the Spirit prompts. Either we will be filled and whole in our response and it'll splash out, or we won't. That's the bottom line. That's how the spark caught at Thessalonica. And that's what God wants to do among us. Now, in our final moments, some of you need to do some business, don't you? And I want you to have the opportunity to receive Jesus. Maybe come in for a while and you know enough that you know this is a time for you. And if that's the case, I want you to repeat after me a prayer in your heart and your mind. And then after you do that, like Paul said, you got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You got to tell somebody about this. Almost like that. That's part of speaking it into being. You know what I mean? It's part of being like part of the commitment, the visible display. And so let's close our eyes and bow our heads. And if you're one who senses the Lord prompting you to receive him as your Lord and Savior, repeat after me in your heart these words. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart as Lord and Savior. I turn away from my old way of living. I renounce my hope and all the idols I've served. And I ask you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. Free me to live as your servant. Free me, Lord, to live by your power. And I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way and be Lord of my life. I thank you for forgiving me today. Now, if you pray that prayer, Scripture says, if you believe in your heart, claim it with your mouth, it will be true. So you need to share that with somebody. You need to let somebody know. Let me know, or one of the staff, or some of the people you see walking around, so we can celebrate that with you. Help you launch into this whole new life that God's done. I know it seems too simple. All we have to go on is what the Scripture tells us, and it's worked that way for lots of years. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness today. Lord, we long to be church of impact. Help us, Lord, to be whole in our response. Thank you that you don't leave us alone in the areas that we want to wall off. We look so good on Sundays, Lord, and only we know inside sometimes the areas you're prompting us to make new steps. Lord, I pray you'd sweep through us. Sweep through this group. Set free, Lord, us in new ways we've been resistant. We pray, Lord, that your power would be so evident in us that we couldn't help but splash around and others be impacted. How we thank you for your faithfulness and that you're a fire that sweeps through, and we get to be a part. In Jesus' name, amen.